I am so thrilled with what God is doing in the life of our church. And many of you would know that just a couple of weeks ago, a group of perhaps around 30 of us returned from Israel and Jordan. And going to the land of the Bible really helps understand the Bible. One of the places we went to is called Caesarea Philippi. I think we have a map here. And this might be a little small if you're in the back, but if you can see some white labels near the top, the middle one, there's a red dot, that's Caesarea Philippi. So land of Israel, you obviously have a Mediterranean kind of to the west, Sea of Galilee, then you go kind of north. And Caesarea Philippi, kind of a spring area, kind of headwaters of some of the Jordan River there. And when we went there, we learned some important things I just want to share with you sort of at the outset here. Caesarea Philippi was a Roman city. There was a shrine there to Caesar. People venerated Caesar in Caesarea Philippi. As you might know, Israel is a pretty dry place, but as I said, there's a spring there. This spring has all kinds of water, even coming out of rock there, and it leads to a very lush area, a very fertile area. For centuries, there's been a shrine there to a Greek god, supposed, named Pan. And even there's a very prominent cave there. You can kind of see it to the far left there. And that cave was thought to be, in the time of Jesus, the gateway to hell, or the gateway to Hades. And to the right, you can see these actual ruins. There were shrines. People would come in here and they would think about hell. They would maybe worship Caesar. Maybe they would worship a god of fertility in a Greek system. Now, what in the world does that have to do with the Bible? Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. Much of Jesus' ministry happened in the Sea of Galilee area. Capernaum was sort of his adopted hometown. But there was a time that they kind of went on a field trip. And he took the disciples from the Sea of Galilee, and they walked to Caesarea Philippi. And it says there in Matthew 16, 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" In this backdrop, people worshiping pagan fertility gods, people worshiping Caesar, people afraid of and thinking about hell. The disciples were largely Jewish, and Jesus' ministry had largely been to Jewish people, so they pulled out the hall of faith, the hall of fame for Jewish prophets, and they said, "Well, some people think that you're John the Baptist. He'd just been beheaded, confronting Caesar. Some people think that you're Elijah. He had confronted the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, and you know how that came out? Not so well for the prophets of Baal. Some people think you're Jeremiah. Some people think you're another prophet." They went down the list. Jesus said, "Who do you say I am?" Peter says, "You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God." In front of all these other religious options. And Jesus says to Peter, "Right answer." And on this confession of faith, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That meant something when you're standing in Caesarea Philippi. Not just another god, not just another religious option. The Son of the living God. Friends, understanding where things take place has a lot to do with understanding what takes place. The disciples got that very clear that day in that field trip with Jesus. It was a showdown between Jesus and all these other religious options of the day. We live in an age in which there's no shortage of religious options in our own culture today. Thriving religious marketplace. One of my professors, as I was coming through school, he said, one of the most important questions a human can ever ask is, "What is God like?" Is Caesar a man, a political ruler living in Rome? Is he God, and when he dies, there'll just be another God after him and another God after him? Many people in the first century thought that. Is God a fertility God and you can come to him and pray for him for agriculture, or you could even come and offer your child as people did in this time? Our archaeologist guide related to us stories of they would find remains in a note inscribed, "This is Susie, age 4. Send rain." And a sacrifice. Is that what God is like? Or did God walk the earth of first century Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, as the New Testament claims? What is God like? Friends, that's a very important question. As we have people being baptized today, as we gather as a church on a single day, what is God like? We're taking a look at that question as we work through a sermon series called Jesus Christ, and it's based on the book of Mark. And can you join me in thanking Pastor Cliff and Pastor Greg and Pastor Rich for leading us through elements of this series just recently? They've been bringing us some teaching. Can we encourage them and thank them today?
Thank you.
If you have a Bible with you today, and I hope you do, we're in Mark chapter 5 and verses 21 to 43. Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43. And when our passage begins, Jesus has already gone from the west side to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. This is an image of the Sea of Galilee today. This is kind of from the north side. So he would have gone across this sea, or this lake as we would call it. And he healed a maniac, a man who was demon-possessed, was out of his mind there. And then he has come back. And that's where we pick it up in verse 21. It says, when Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, he's now moving from the east side back to the west side, it says a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Verse 22, then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus, he came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell on his feet. Now that was unusual. The religious establishment, people who would be leading in synagogues in the first century, they were often opposed to Jesus. At times, they wanted Jesus dead. So approaching Jesus and falling at Jesus' feet, highly unusual. Jairus makes an open public confession about his need and about the power of Jesus. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." We learn later in this chapter, she's 12. She is at the point of death. Now, if you just imagine, given who Jairus was in the social setting of the day and given who Jesus was, Jesus probably was not Jairus' first choice. He'd probably tried lots of doctors or maybe other machinations that he could think of or others would propose to him to try to care for his daughter. But he was desperate, and this was his child, and he got very humble. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 2 through 3, talk about what God is like. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. When someone is bruised, God does not break him further. So it says, Jesus went with him. Imagine Jairus' joy. Now, there's no indication that Jesus had ever been aware of Jairus before crossing over this lake. The indication is that Jesus crossed over the lake with something else in his mind, but then he interacted with Jesus, or he interacted with Jairus, rather. He was confronted with the need, and he decided to go. Jesus is flexible. And I'm choosing that word carefully. I'm not sure we think of God in those terms. Jesus responds to a need. He's more flexible even than we might imagine. As he's departing, a large crowd follows and presses around him. Now, we can probably not understand today the pressure that Jesus was under, the number of people seeking him out, the variety and the intensity of needs that he faced. Our text says that this whole event is going to kind of take a turn right here. Verse 25, a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. This is probably obstetric fistula, a problem even today in some parts of Africa. She had had this chronic condition just as long as Jairus' daughter had been alive. Now, just a word of background of what this would have meant for a woman in the first century. The Old Testament talks about laws that describe things as clean or unclean. And those laws were powerful object lessons to teach that sin can defile and can corrupt. So because of her problem spiritually, this woman would have been cut off from fellowship with God's people for 12 years. Because of her problem, she would have been unable to have normal contact with her husband or normal contact with her children. She would have been unable to touch her friends unable to touch her. Socially, this was just traumatizing for her. It was a great embarrassment. And physically, she would have experienced a constant loss of blood, loss of strength, loss of energy. This was a woman with a healthcare nightmare. Mark 5:26 says, she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors. Now, I've got to give you a little parenthesis here. This story appears also in Matthew and Luke. Luke kind of leaves this part of the story out a little bit. Luke was a physician. Luke says she was incurable. He wasn't quite sure the doctors couldn't handle it. Well, financially, she had spent all she had, and yet instead of getting better, she actually got worse. Verse 27, when she heard about Jesus, would you look at what she does? She came up behind him in the crowd and she touched his cloak. This terrified woman would have known that every other person that she touched in that crowd became defiled. Oh, and by the way, by touching Jesus' cloak, he became defiled too. After so many years, as I read this, I'm just amazed she had faith at all at this point. And verse 29 tells us, immediately her bleeding stopped. Her body was healed in an instant. Now think about this. Jesus hadn't even seen her, hadn't laid his eyes on her. He'd come across the lake, he'd been sidetracked by Jairus, and then his plan was changed by this woman. What is God like? God is flexible. Not on matters of truth or morality, but flexible to connect with people in their moment of need. Flexible to respond to whom is in front of him. He's already done it. Jesus left heaven for earth. He left sinlessness for the penalty of sin. He left perfect community to face a conspiracy against him. So I know he's willing to come to you. My friends, Jesus is a good shepherd. He goes to his sheep. We talk a lot about us responding and us opening our hearts to Christ, and that's true. But do you know that he's come to you first? Do you know that he seeks you? That he's looking for you? At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and he asked, "Who touched my clothes?" Jesus is focused. What you're seeing now is this unstoppable shepherd. He's seeking a lost sheep. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." And what you're seeing is him doing it right here. He isn't looking for information. He's pursuing the sinner. He's seeking and saving. He's giving endless grace. His disciples are mystified. They say, "Now let me get this right. You see the crowd pressing around you and you say, 'Who touched me?' Like, come on." Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Periblepo is the word there. Looking around the perimeter. He's scanning for the edge of the crowd. Who is this person with faith that touched me? Who is it that accessed this power that Jesus only has? Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came. Notice these words. She fell at his feet. And trembling with fear, she told him the whole truth. She wasn't afraid because of her offense. She wasn't afraid because of embarrassment. She was in awe of what he had done. She told him the whole story. And my friends, she had a story to tell. 12 years of isolation. Perhaps she had given birth in the causing of this injury, this problem that she had had. There was sickness, there was separation, there was frustration. Jesus listens, and then do you see this in verse 34? He says to her, "Daughter,
Friends, this is the only time in the New Testament that Jesus calls a woman daughter. After such struggle, spiritually, socially, physically, financially, what would it have meant to her, a grown woman, an adult woman, to have Jesus call her daughter? Your faith has healed you. Sozo is the word that's translated healed here. Sozo in many other contexts is translated saved. Sozo is a word that speaks to salvation. She's not just been healed, but saved, delivered because of her faith. Go in peace, Jesus says, and be freed from your suffering. What is God like? Jesus is focused. He can see beyond a hurting body, which everyone could see and which everyone would flee, to a broken heart, to an eternal soul. Jesus was focused, not just on what would make her feel better in the moment, her healing, important as that was, but what would save her soul forever. So Jesus is flexible to connect with you and me, but he's focused on what matters most. And friends, I mention that in part because we sort of struggle with that. Squirrel! Shiny object, right? You ever have try to have a conversation with someone? They pull out their smartphone. You know, it's like, hey, this will take 3 minutes of your life. You know, can we start and finish this right now? I think one of the reasons we struggle so much with focus is just the number of choices in our culture. Consider this. The following choices exist at the typical American supermarket. How many people shop? Groceries. You have to eat, right? Okay, good. Thank you. Crest toothpaste, 27 varieties. Campbell's condensed soup, 53 varieties. Cheerios cereal. This is getting close to home for me right now. Original, honey nut medley, crunch, apple cinnamon, banana nut, frosted, chocolate, multigrain, multigrain, peanut butter, dulce de leche, and cinnamon burst. This is not your grandfather's Cheerios, are they? Tide liquid laundry detergent. I mean, this is soap that gets your clothes clean. This is not a sports car. This is not, you know, your vacation in Mexico. This is just soap to get your clothes clean. Original scent, plus Febreze Sport. Free and Gentle, plus Bleach Alternative, Cold Water, Clean Breeze, Mountain Spring, plus Downy with Actolife. You can get Actolife in your laundry detergent. If you need Actolife in the soap to wash your clothes, you probably have another problem. That's what I think. This is last year's consumer report. They surveyed 3,000 shoppers and found out that fully a third felt overwhelmed by the information they had to process to simply make a purchase. We have so many choices, we can lose focus on what's eternal, on what is most important. Jesus wasn't overwhelmed, my friends. He focused on loving and saving lost people. Now, just imagine you're Jairus. I mean, things were looking good for you. You caught Jesus' attention. Jesus was going home with you, and you've got a 12-year-old girl at death's door. But this unsightly woman, she kind of pushed, and then Jesus healed her, and then Jesus sat, and he listened, and he ministered to her, and that took time. While Jesus was still speaking, verse 35, Jairus' worst fears are realized. Some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. Your daughter is dead. The delay was deadly. For Jairus, things had gone from bad to tragic. Jairus was experiencing what may be your and my greatest fear, the fear of death. And there are people in our room today who who have lost a loved one just recently. Death is a reality in our community. Job 18:14 calls death the king of terrors. Psalm 55:4-5 says, "My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen on me." Death is something that frightens many people. One spiritual seeker said, "I have two questions. Has death been conquered? And has death been conquered for me? I don't care about all the other stuff. I want an answer to the death question." John 11:25, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die." Jesus defeated death. Hebrews 2:14-15, Jesus says, "Jesus shared in our humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death," that is the devil, "and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death." We know that. That's one of the benefits of having the scriptures. But the people in front of Jairus, the people in front of Jesus, they didn't know that day. They're defeated. Why bother the teacher anymore? Jesus had spent time with a woman who had been rejected rather than a man who was respected. Was that a mistake? There was still a crowd there, and as they heard this sad news, there would have been sighs. People would have looked down. People would have identified with Jairus and his loss. There would have been a sense of doubt. This was not good. Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." Literally, it says, "Stop fearing, keep on believing." Stop fearing, keep on believing. That's what Jesus says to Jairus in the face of death. Replace your fear with faith. We just had a worship time. Did you guys enjoy what was going on this morning? Was that kind of fun? That was awesome. Why do we worship? Lots of answers. One of the reasons we worship is because praise trumps fear. Everyone you know, including the person in your clothes, struggles with fear. Worship isn't an environment, it's a place, it's an attitude that trumps fear. That says, this world and its petty pains and hurts and hang-ups and bad habits is not going to have the last word in my life. I belong to Jesus Christ, and I'm going to praise him. I'm going to worship him. That can be a spiritual discipline. And as we do that, fear retreats and faith ascends. That's one of the reasons that we gather in worship, is to push back fear and to let faith grow. Jairus had believed something very difficult, that maybe Jesus could heal his daughter. Now Jesus asks him to believe something that some would consider impossible, that Jesus could raise his now dead daughter to life. Jesus did not let anyone follow him now except Peter, James, and John. He's got three guys from Bethsaida, and they are going to crash a funeral. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, they had to walk to Jairus' home. This took even longer. Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. Now, you have to understand this scene because it's probably a little different than a grief or funeral scene that you and I would be accustomed to. If you're from this culture, you've grown up in a culture that says at times of grief or a funeral or a memorial service, we're to get quiet. There's kind of hushed voices, and there's quiet music, and there's a sense of respect, and there's a sense of reverence. And to talk loudly is to talk inappropriately. That could be embarrassing to you or to the people who've lost a loved one. It's just the opposite in the first century. Jewish mourning involved shrieking. People would tear their clothes. People would be hired to play flutes in dissonant tones. Other people would be professional wailers who would come. They would be contracted to stir up grief. But Jesus was calm. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing?" Matthew adds, "Get out." Literally, back out. This funeral is over. This child is not dead, but asleep, he said. But they laughed at him. Katagaleo is the word. Katagaleo. This is the laughter of one who feels superior, who feels incredulous. They laughed him to scorn. They laughed him down. Their presumed superiority led them to ridicule him. And you know, the world still mocks. It still scoffs at the loving power of Christ. But that does not bother him. Friends, when I read the Gospels, one of the things that astounds me is how unstressed Jesus seems. Jesus is entirely God, but he's also entirely human. He faced tremendous opposition. People were trying to kill him. His followers were often flaky. His teaching was often misunderstood. It was often halfway applied, if applied at all. He wasn't earning money. He didn't have a lot of resources to call. He didn't take a vacation. And my friends, that sense of calm can be a part of your life because of following Jesus. If your life seems kind of stressed out and edgy and uptight and you find yourself reacting, take a look at the scenarios that Jesus lived through without reacting, without blowing his top. That he lived through in a way that seems so stressless, so calm, so peaceful. And be aware, he can bring that kind of composure to your life. Well, Jairus' daughter was not breathing. She was growing cold. There were people in the room who had been there when she was slipped from life to death. They're laughing at him, but Jesus is not reacting. He just goes to work. He puts them out. He empties the place. And then he takes Jairus and the child's mother and the disciples. And he goes in now for the first time where the child is. This is not just about Jairus' daughter, but about the miracle he's going to unleash. In verse 41, he took her by the hand. This was personal and tender. And he said to her in Aramaic, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Talitha means little lamb. It's a term of endearment. Immediately, the girl stood and began to walk around. What do you think that meant for her mother? What do you think that meant for Jairus, who'd gone from hope to expectation to disappointment and his hopes were probably crushed and then struggling to believe, and his daughter is restored? What do you think it meant to the folks who attended the synagogue, who knew that their leader's daughter had died and Jesus had raised her to life? What do you think it meant to these disciples? What is God like? At this, the Bible says they were completely astonished. Literally, it means they stood outside themselves, amazed at his compassion. Friend, no matter where you're coming from today, maybe you'd say, "Hey, I kind of identify with Jairus. I'm kind of doing well in life." Or maybe you would identify with this woman with a significant problem. Jesus' compassion for you. His compassion is boundless, endless. And my friend, one of the greatest ways to experience God's great compassion is actually put yourself in an environment where you have to give that compassion beyond what you have yourself. To say, "I'm actually going to step out and try to serve in a way that's beyond the love that I actually have for people." To try to serve others, in a sense, out of your lack. To say, "God, if you don't show up, this isn't going to work because I don't even know these people or love these people, but I'm willing to reach out to them and trust your compassion through me." Some friends are gathering these next number of Sundays to take a look at this in a 6-week mission class. It starts next Sunday. It's called Serving on the Edge. It's going to be available in both hours next Sunday, right through that door, room B107. If you want to learn about increasing the scope of God's compassion through you. Well, finally, our text says something very interesting. And we're going to conclude with a question that I'd like you to think about. Verse 43, it says, "He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this."
Now, think with me. This is the Gospel of Mark. In chapter 1, it talks about announcing the kingdom and Jesus' work and this great teaching and these miracles that we see. Now, why would Jesus do miracles like these two outstanding miracles and then say, don't let anybody know? Why call for secrecy? I'd like you to think about that. It actually happens throughout the Gospel of Mark. Some people call it the messianic secret. If you were Jesus' agent, you'd be kind of pulling your hair out and saying, that's not, you got to tell people you did this. It's great. If you look at question, it's the last question, maybe question 6 on your handout, you'll see a number of scriptures where this happens. And I'd like you to start to think about, why does Jesus do this? And we're going to come back to this question later on in the series. What is God like? He treats people the same regardless of their status. Jairus was a religious leader who was respected. People followed him. He was relatively wealthy. This woman was ceremonially unclean, disrespected. People shunned her. She was poor. She'd been ill for 12 years. Jesus ministered to both of them. And he can minister to you no matter your station or situation. What is God like? Sometimes he's mysterious. Even those closest physically and relationally don't always understand. Jesus' disciples and Jairus' family had front row seats to what was happening. Jesus' disciples thought what Jesus was doing at first was absurd. Jairus' family laughed. They didn't get it. Jesus still healed. Jesus still resuscitated this girl. Jesus can still work in your life even if you don't understand everything that's happening. And my friend, you probably never will understand everything that Jesus is doing in your life. That's okay. It doesn't slow him down. What is God like? He does miracles that are immediate. He heals a chronic 12-year condition that had baffled doctors. He resuscitates a girl. There's no therapy here. There's nothing gradual. This is bam, and they're back. They're normal. Sometimes God works in a process, but sometimes God works in an instant, in a sermon, in a conversation, as you're driving to work, when you're in the shower. It doesn't matter. God can speak to you in a moment. What is God like? He's a loving father. The people healed are beloved daughters, even the one who is an adult, a grown woman. My friend, no matter your age, you are a daughter. You are a son that is precious to God. I say this because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus is flexible and he's focused. He's calm and he's compassionate for you, my friend. This Jesus that we read about, this Jesus that walked the land of Israel, this Jesus is in our hearts by faith today. And he loves you and he means well for you. I hope that encourages you. I hope that it comforts you today. I want to also report that Jesus has brought some new people to Sunrise Community Church. And today, I'm going to ask if you would join me by welcoming them. If you are a new member at Sunrise Community Church, would you please stand and remain standing? Each one of these people has accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They have been baptized and they have taken our closer look at Sunrise class. And if you can, and you feel free to stand up, we're going to pray for them together. What I would ask you to do is just reach out a hand, maybe put a hand on their shoulder or their elbow there, and maybe you can put a hand on the person next to you if you're a little bit away. But we want to just identify with these folks and we want to pray with them today. Feel free to stand up or kind of scoot over. Let's connect and let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for what you're doing in the lives of these precious folks. You died for them and you live in them. You call us to be one body and we are so delighted at your good work in each life here. Lord, we pray that you would help each one become exactly who you have designed them to be because of your saving grace. Jesus, we pray that you would help each one to deeply belong, to have life-giving friendships, fellowship, relationships, a sense of community right here. And Lord, we also ask that you would help us pivot and then bless our community and bless our world in Jesus' name. We pray that you would get much glory from our lives together as one body serving you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen. Amen.